Please stand with me once again to hear the word of the Lord. We've been working our way through the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. We're in chapter 5, and I'm sure that perhaps some of you may have verses 1 through 16 memorized by now. But we continue to read them as a way of understanding that this is a kind of block in thought, verses 1 through 16, we're so used to looking at the Beatitudes and maybe stopping at verse 10 or maybe even verse 12. But Jesus is going to continue to unpack the things that he's saying in big picture here. He'll continue to unpack them. And verses 13 through 16 are intimately related to the rest of the Beatitudes. So here, let's hear together the word of the living God, beginning at verse 1, chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we love your word, how we love your law, how we delight in it. Father, we know that there are no words in this life that can do anything but give us false hope except for this word, the word of God. Father, you are the author of truth. You are the fountain of all goodness and mercy and love. It's who you are in yourself, in your being. And so as you give us your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be on us and in us in a powerful way, working in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Last week, as we picked up our series in the Beatitudes, and we looked back a little bit at the first four Beatitudes, and we saw that the main focus in those first four Beatitudes was that when Jesus comes, he comes as the King, and he brings great blessing to the world. And that the recipients of those blessings, in particular, are the blessed. That's us. That's those who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he brings the kingdom of heaven, and that kingdom is going to experience resistance. And you, as his people in this world, are going to experience that resistance by means of persecution. And The wonderful thing about it is that through all of that, he is Emmanuel to us. He is God with us. Jesus is with us. He's with us by the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to live out the drama of our Christian testimony, you might say, on the stage of the world, with the world watching, as individuals, as families, as believers in Jesus. This is the hope and promise that we have. And so these first four Beatitudes will speak of the disdain and the ridicule that the world has for us because of our faith in Jesus. We are the poor in spirit. Remember, we're out of breath. We're being pursued by those who are the rich in spirit. Those whose resources seem to be limitless in their pursuit against the things of God. And this capacity to put down and shut down the Word of God and the things of the people of God seems endless. And we're also called those who mourn. We are the mourners. We're those who are the sad and the depressed. Now, that doesn't mean there's no joy in the Christian life. But as a people, one aspect of our blessedness, if you will, is that we are so constituted in Christ that we mourn and we weep and we despair of this culture of death that we find around us, in which we pilgrim as citizens of a different kingdom. And remember, we're also called the meek, thought of as sort of Pastor Milquetoast type of people, wimpy people who just can't do anything by ourselves. We've got this God who's this crutch, and we lean on Him, hated by the world, because we wait upon the Lord to deliver us. And we don't trust our own strength. And we're those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because we just can't be satisfied with anything less than the righteousness of Jesus Christ in us and on us for our salvation, around the world, that His name might be glorified and His kingdom might be lifted up. These are the things that thrill our souls, but these are not the things that thrill the world's souls. And so they rage against God and against His people. Because we don't take matters into our own hands by force. We don't try to storm the downtowns and make little kingdoms of heaven by ourselves. We don't do that. But we rest, we pray, we seek God's strength to bring about His kingdom. And through all of this, we know that God is with us. Talking about our blessedness last week, talking about God who is merciful, we said any definition of mercy had to be, again, with God. And where God has the sovereign right to apply His righteous divine justice, instead, He gives us mercy. And so we talked about the first four Beatitudes, but the next one, the next couple of Beatitudes, right, we should be merciful. And we talked about blessed are the merciful. Today, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. All of these things will turn a corner in our exposition of the Beatitudes from how the world will treat you because of your faith in Jesus, how we respond, who we are in Christ, and now how we respond to the world. And last week we talked about Exodus 33 and 34. Remember that? We had one illustration to pin down God's mercy with so many possible passages of Scripture to talk about His mercy. But Exodus 33 and 34, remember, God's people are about to receive the Ten Commandments. They've been delivered from bondage in Egypt. All these marvelous works of God they have seen. They're about to be constituted formally as the covenant people and given the Ten Commandments. And what do? They virtually destroy their status, if it were possible, as covenant people. They make this golden calf while Moses is up on the mountain speaking to the Lord. And he comes down and he's righteously indignant. He throws down the Ten Commandments and breaks them. He's almost in despair. He says, Lord, these are a sinful people. How can you be with us? How can you take us into that land that you promised us? And God does have the sovereign right to apply divine justice, but He says, no, I'm going to have mercy. I'm going to have mercy on you and your people. I am going to be Emmanuel to you in spite of your sin. And he says to Moses, my presence will go with you. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. I will take you to that promised land. I will have mercy on you. And then to make that mercy even stronger, to confirm those words by concrete action, the Lord says these wonderful words to Moses in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 34. He says, the Lord. He pronounces his own name before him. He says, the Lord God, gracious and merciful, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, and keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and sin. This is our God. This is what he has done for us. He's going to be Emmanuel for them all the way through the wilderness, the entire way. He's never going to leave them or forsake them, but he's going to have them settled and see them settled in the promised land and give them rest from their enemies. And all of this as a way of foresignifying, as the Westminster Confession would say, of prophesying beforehand that there was going to be coming a Savior who would be called Emmanuel, who would personify and show God with us in the flesh, in person. Jesus would come, he would live in the midst of his people, he would suffer for them, he would live in the midst of a sinful people who are in bondage to slavery and sin, but he would have mercy on them. In fact, he would be himself slaughtered at the hands of the nations, so that we might be free from the tyranny of sin. You might say this is mercy in the very highest possible degree. Mercy of the highest order. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because here in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount, we don't just have a bunch of moral teachings. We do have that. We don't have merely wisdom from Jesus about how to live, but we have Jesus preaching himself. We have Jesus teaching and preaching that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus ultimately is explaining himself and what the way of life in him is going to be like. It is going to be following his mission and his method. His mission to bless the world. His method through the cross. And that will, we'll see, integrate into our lives and how we live before a watching world. And so the emphasis changes in Beatitudes 5 through the finish of the Beatitudes. Like I said last week, some debate how many Beatitudes are there. Some say 7, 8, or 9. But from now on, the emphasis changes to how you will respond to the world when it assails you for your faith in Jesus Christ. See, what will you do, brothers and sisters? Will you get even? Will you shake your fist? Will you go on Facebook and rant? How are we going to mediate the blessing of God's mercy? How are we going to mediate this idea of purity in heart that we're going to explain and talk about today? How are we going to mediate that to people who are going to persecute us? This is the real rub of the Christian life. We read it last week, 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We don't know what that's going to look like. In our lives, you might already have paid some form or price of persecution in your Christian life. But the price, so to speak, of living in God's kingdom like this is that we're to show mercy to an unmerciful and brutal world. And so when it comes to this beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, well, the same way, as we are to mediate the world to the world, this mercy that God's given to us, so shall it be with the pure in heart. Who then are the pure in heart? And what exactly does this mean? And what about that marvelous promise that he gives us? That marvelous promise that we are to see God. Well, remember, once again, the Beatitudes are not describing different people. Each Beatitude is describing you who have faith in Jesus. So it's not as though some of you are the poor in spirit, and some of you are the merciful, and some of you are this or that. But we're all each of the Beatitudes. Each of those are our identity, and each of those are also something that we're to cultivate at the same time. And so this morning, when we focus on the pure in heart, I want us to be able to understand that those whose shattered lives have been reassembled by Jesus will be used by God to bring that very same integration and wholeness and completeness of life to those who don't know Him. So this week, and you might have noticed that there's a part one and a part two. Part one is going to focus on what it means to be pure in heart. Next week we'll have a separate focus. We'll pull it all together and talk a little bit more about that aspect of what does it mean that as the pure in heart, we shall see God. But if you like a sermon theme, I didn't put it in the bulletin. I just said it to you. I'll say it again. Those whose shattered lives have been reassembled by King Jesus will be used by God to do that very same thing in the lives of others whose lives have been torn apart by sin. And I want us to look at that in three ways, that theme. I want us to see, first of all, a misunderstanding of what purity in heart means. Secondly, a biblical definition of what it means. And finally, we'll just call it a preview of coming attractions. And maybe as we transition into this misunderstanding, as we've been prone to do, sometimes using misunderstandings of common churchy or religious words and correcting them a little bit, it's probably better to say that this is an incomplete understanding rather than a completely wrong or mistaken notion of what pure in heart means. What am I talking about? We typically associate the word pure with morality or impurity with immorality. And further, in our popular speech, we'll typically think about impurity as sexual immorality to refer or conversely, we'll use purity to refer to sexual purity. And this is not incorrect, right? The biblical concept of purity in heart, though, is much broader. It's much broader. It's inclusive of morality, including sexual immorality or morality, but it's far more inclusive than that single-minded focus. And so Jesus here isn't simply addressing to us that we shouldn't harbor immoral thoughts in our hearts, or that we shouldn't be thinking bad or wrong or lustful thoughts about other people. I mean, certainly Jesus means and includes that. And there's certainly plenty of other passages that will speak to those things, as we've seen in the past. But the idea is that this is not the sole, or I would even say the primary focus that Jesus has here, is to enjoin us to a sexual purity, although again, certainly included. Jesus is certainly not saying that we shouldn't cultivate the abstinence of bad thoughts, that we shouldn't seek to focus on the pure. And he's certainly not saying, don't do this and you'll go to heaven. I really, really don't want you to think that. That would be a very bad misunderstanding. That would not be a partial truth. That would be 100% error to think if I abstain from immoral thoughts, if I can only clean up my mind and my mouth a little bit, then I'm going to go to heaven. See, that would be a works righteousness. But Jesus is not saying that here. We should abstain from these sins, but understand that doing such should never be the ground or the basis of our entrance into heaven. It's only the work of Jesus Christ for you and for me. It's also to understand here that Jesus will have a much broader perspective in mind when he talks about being pure in heart and what it means to be identified as those who are pure in heart. And so I want us to give us a biblical definition, some biblical examples, some biblical illustrations of what is meant here, really, by purity in heart. And it should be of no surprise, we're going to look at two passages. We're going to look together at Psalm 24, like I mentioned earlier, but also touch upon Isaiah 6, and look at two outstanding ideas in the biblical idea of purity. And it's going to be very interesting, and observe this and mark it well, that each of these illustrations comes in the context of believers standing in the presence of God. Standing in the presence of a holy God, being eyewitnesses to his glory. So what are those two ideas? Well, first of all, it's the idea of being clean, of being unmixed, or of being unadulterated. Y'all remember Pastor Larry Wilson. I know you know him. I know you remember him with fondness. Larry was my pastor for many years in Columbus, Ohio. And when he would come visit me at my home, sometimes I would ask him, and he's a coffee lover, coffee drinker, and I would say, well, Pastor Wilson, do you want some coffee? Would you like coffee? Yeah, of course. And, well, would you like cream and sugar? His inevitable reply was, no thanks, I'm Presbyterian. Or no thanks, I'm a Calvinist. Or sometimes he'd say, no thanks, I'm Reformed. And what was his idea there? His idea is, I want the pure, unadulterated coffee. I don't want you to mix it with anything. I don't want cream, I don't want sugar, I don't want honey, I don't want cinnamon, I want coffee, and I want it black. See, and it's kind of this idea of purity as being that which is not mixed with something that is foreign. That which is unadulterated with that which would detract from its purity. And so Psalm 24, we'll read again verses 3 through 5. It brings this idea to mind, this idea of purity of heart as cleanness or as something that's unmixed, untainted, unadulterated. Verses 3 to 5. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, or sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Notice something here about this passage where he says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, there's a comma, right? A comma. A comma that's explanatory, that what follows is going to amplify that which was just said. Who then has clean hands and a pure heart? People who haven't lifted up their hands to idols. People who haven't sworn deceitfully. See, this is how you read your Bible for profit. You've all seen those memes, right? Punctuation matters, right? And it says punctuation can save lives. And then there's that, you know, let's eat grandma. Remember the comma? And then there's the let's eat grandma. Without the comma. Like, no, we don't want to eat grandma. We're calling grandma to eat. Punctuation matters. The earthly temple, as we go back to the sort of the idea of presence of God, the earthly temple is what's in view here. And this earthly temple, this person who the question is asked of, who can ascend into the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? Which sinner can stand in the presence of a holy God? This is what's being asked. And this earthly temple is a mere shadow of the heavenly temple. Right, we're told in the New Testament that this temple in the Old Testament is really the holy place, the inner sanctuary in heaven where Jesus stands. Jesus has gone into the presence behind the veil for us, the book of Hebrews tells us. This is a mere shadow of the true heavenly temple here, being discussed in Psalm 24. But ultimately it looks forward to that heavenly temple. And to enter this Holy of Holies on earth was to enter into the very presence of God. And to do so was only permitted by the high priest once per year. And this high priest had to go through elaborate cleansing rituals prescribed by God. This is because it's given only to the pure in heart to view that scene, which is called the beatific vision sometimes, that scene which is beyond human vision. But the bad news is that our sin and our corruption prevent us from seeing it, prevent us from being able to stand in the presence of a holy God. And it's this impurity, it's this uncleanness, it's this tendency to run after other idols and worship them, things other than the living God, which bars us from the presence of a holy God. By nature, we are idolatrous liars who swear deceitfully. Verse 4 describes clean hands and a pure heart in the negative terms of those who abstain from idols and who refuse to swear deceitfully. See, this is another way we can read our Bibles with profit. When we see what we ought not do, we can flip it around and infer that the opposite is what we should be like or what we may do or can do. And so it's those who abstain from idols, those who refuse to swear deceitfully. You might say those who have been touched by the living God, those who have embraced Him by faith, who faithfully, with integrity, serve Him day in and day out. Those who take His name upon our lips sincerely, who don't swear deceitfully. And we've all, many of us have taken membership vows to join the church. We have communicant members and non-communicant members. And those who have taken those vows, we're swearing when we do so. Are we swearing deceitfully or are we swearing sincerely? We are to swear sincerely and take those vows upon our lips in sincerity and purity of heart, without mental waiting, without mental dissembling, without mental reservation. No, it's to be the desire of our hearts. That's what it means to have integrity in swearing and in worship. And so impurity goes far beyond those bad thoughts that we're having. Looking when we shouldn't look. Seeing what we shouldn't see. It includes that, but it's far wider. Impurity of heart means to be an idolater. It means to be a liar in our worship. To say we worship the Lord, but to do so hypocritically. Or even this way, to focus our hearts on even good things, like our families, or our spouses, or our friends, or even our hobbies, in such a way that it takes us away from God and focusing on Him. Many of you know how I love to garden. I'm not necessarily a first-rate gardener, but you know, my gardening, my love for the beauty of flowers and of the creation, even something like that can become an idol to us if I'm out there in the garden and I'm not preparing my sermons. Or I'm not looking in on you. I'm not doing my calling. Whatever it is that's good in our lives, oh, it can become idolatrous to us. Our spouses, our children, our jobs, our hobby. If we love these things, good things that we ought to love, to the point that we leave and lose our focus on the Lord, and we deprioritize our commitment to Him, then we're struggling with idolatry. But in truth, our hearts are mixed. Even as believers, even as those cleansed by the blood of Christ, we need Him. And we're going to talk about how Jesus provides a solution to this. So hang in there. Don't get too down, knowing that our hearts are mixed. Our devotion is mixed. But the Lord says, serve Me with a pure heart. Me alone. Don't mix it up with anybody else. Which leads us to that second aspect that I want to talk about that explains purity in heart. We're talking about uncleanness, adulteration, mixed worship, right? But I want to talk just a little bit about wholeness or integrity or completeness. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's think about Isaiah chapter 6. We're not going to go there and read it. I'm going to quote you a part of it, but I just wanted to think about Isaiah chapter 6. It's a pretty familiar passage, and this first idea of cleanness, or of not mixing our worship with the Lord, with idols, connects with this idea of wholeness, or integrity. So Isaiah, what's he doing? What's he doing in Isaiah chapter 6? He's being commissioned by the Lord to go to a people to proclaim a very unpopular message, which ultimately the Lord tells him is going to be rejected. He's going to be that kind of prophet who's going to have to go deliver the message of the Lord and get rejected by God's people. Because he's going to be talking to them about their judgment. He's going to be telling them what you're doing, your idolatry is wrong. You're mixing your love with Me which is no love at all if it's mixed. But you're mixing this outward devotion with me with worship of other gods. And so the scene, like Psalm 24, is the throne room of heaven. It's the presence of God. Isaiah is standing in this magnificent scene. It says the Lord's, the train of his temple, the train of his robe is filling the entire temple. So majestic is it. So awesome is this. The angels of God are crying out, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. And Isaiah is standing there, taking it all in. And you see the enormity of God's holiness, and he starts contemplating his own finiteness, his own sinfulness. He feels the weight of his sin down upon him, and he begins to despair, and he cries out for his own destruction. He says, woe is me. You realize what that is? It's not just saying, oh man, things are bad. Oh yeah, it's saying things are bad, but how bad? Woe is me. I am literally, in Hebrew, I am undone. It's like he's saying, I am disintegrated. My molecules, my atoms are being spread about. I'm being undone before this holy God. My sin, oh. And the people that I'm going to were all people of unclean lips. And he sees the grand incongruity of all of this, the impropriety of an unclean sinner standing before a holy God, purporting to go to an unclean people and tell them about their own sins. Any preacher or pastor knows his own unworthiness. I'm unworthy to proclaim these gospel words to you, brothers and sisters, in and of myself. We're unworthy to proclaim these words in and of ourselves to our families or to a watching world. He says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And what is it that punctuates it for him? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What is he doing here? Isaiah is pronouncing judgment upon himself. Far from justifying himself, far from saying, well, Lord, you know, I've been a pretty good prophet, haven't I? I mean, I've been proclaiming your word to the people. I'm pretty good, aren't I? He says, no. He says, woe to me. I am undone and torn apart. He sees himself as not a whole person who can stand before the Lord, but as a disintegrated bunch of atoms fallen to pieces before the living God. And he knows that because of his uncleanness, God has the right to destroy him. Would not be unmerciful or cruel or tyrannical of God to do that. It would be just. He understands that his lips, the very organ by which he will transmit these holy words to the people of God, that those lips are unclean. And he knows that if he's to be the instrument of God to an unclean people, that he himself must be made clean. He knows that his entire being is fundamentally shattered before the Lord. Dysfunctional. Unable to work. Needing restoration. Good for nothing. Do we really think of ourselves in that way? And our culture doesn't teach us to think of ourselves that way. Our culture says, you know, you're pretty good. You're okay. I'm okay. You're okay. For those of us a couple of generations ago who heard that old watchword, I'm okay. You're okay. There's a kind of syrupy truth to that, right? We're not called to go out and throw stones of condemnation at people and say, well, you're bad, and be fault finders. Well, that's not what we're supposed to do. And we're not supposed to lean into our sins so badly that we're less merciful on ourselves than Jesus Christ is. We said that last week. But we must truly understand the depth of what it means to be fallen. Isaiah understood it. Woe is me. I am undone. There's nothing in me that can do anything that God calls me to do. And so, Lord, put me back together again. And so what does God do? He takes the initiative to do just that. This beautiful picture of God taking the initiative. An angel takes a burning coal from the altar, the place of sacrifice, and touches it to Isaiah's lips. And rather than destroying him, it cleanses him, it heals him, it prepares him. And so God takes the initiative to prepare me and you for difficult labor. Because remember where I said we're going. We're going from this idea of who are we in the Beatitudes? We're the blessed ones. We're the pure in heart. And we're to mediate that to a watching world. Impossible, right? Well, in ourselves, yes. In ourselves, but not in Christ. This is our problem as sinners. In our uncleanness, we mix the worship of God with idols. And this renders us unfit to take the message of Christ to our families, to serve God or man. But remember the Emmanuel principle. Remember that Jesus is with us. And so how will Jesus help us with this native unfitness, with our native uncleanness, with our native tendency to mix pure worship with impure? And how does Jesus rebuild shattered lives that have been destroyed by sin? See, these are the questions we need to be asking so that we can serve him and be used by him to serve others in his kingdom. So first of all, I want us to see that when we look at Jesus, we're not looking at an ordinary person. I know you know that. We confess every week, he's Son of God and Son of Man. But he is a man. He was a man. But his devotion to God was that of purity, was that of complete unadulteration, if you will. Jesus' devotion to God is described as holy, pure, and unmixed. And Matthew has painted a picture of Jesus as the true Israelite. All of Israel failed to follow God. But Jesus comes as the perfect Israelite, the perfect man of God, and says, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to get in the trenches with you. And where you sin and you fall, I'm going to worship God as it were for you. I'm going to be your high priest. I'm going to do everything that I do, yes, for my Father first, but with an eye towards your salvation, with an eye towards being your substitute. And so in his person and work, Jesus is everything that Israel is not on her own, and everything that we are not, brothers and sisters, and need to be. Jesus is for us and for our saving benefit. So how does the Bible describe Jesus? Well, it describes him in many ways. It describes him as a spotless Lamb of God. Someone who is completely pure morally, but completely pure in his devotion to God. There's no mixed loyalties in Jesus. You always knew where he stood on the issues. There's no chasing after idols like God's people of old. No golden calves for Jesus. Because Jesus is the King. Jesus is the one to be worshipped. He is the Word of God in the flesh. He's not only the law giver, but he's the law keeper for us. Remember what he said in John 4:34? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his word. I want you to really think about how that ties in to what we've been learning in the Beatitudes. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his word. See, the will of God for Jesus was to come and bring blessing to the world. To complete that work was to go to the cross. And so, brothers and sisters, we ought to expect, if we call ourselves disciples of Jesus, that this is the kind of thing he's going to be doing to us and in us and through us. No distractions, then, from the goal for Jesus. And how often do we get distracted? Once again, from the work of God and manufacture idols, which pushed out our full devotion to God. But the Bible's teaching us that Jesus is the clean one who comes for the sake of the unclean. He is the clean one, the unadulterated one, the holy one, perfectly setting himself aside to God as a priest for you and for me. And the Father will count that obedience and that righteousness for you. He'll take what Jesus did, and he'll give it to you when you trust him, when you believe in him. And if you've never believed in him, believe in him today. If you struggle with these things, come to him. Come to him and let him give you his grace. But and the marvelous thing about it is the very things that Jesus did get accounted to our account as though we had done them all. Imagine, you are counted in God's eyes as righteous as Jesus. Not possible. But the grace doesn't stop there. Jesus is also counted as unclean. Jesus, the Holy One, who enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Holy Spirit and the Father from all eternity. Unquestionably holy. Unassailably pure. He gets counted unclean and cursed for you. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is the one who is hanged upon a tree. And so Jesus is accounted unclean for us, hung on a cross like a cursed idolater, so that you and I can be accounted clean, so that our broken, shattered lives can be put back together, so that we can turn and walk in joy. But that's not all. Jesus restores us to wholeness and integrity. Jesus puts the shattered, broken remnants of our fallen lives back together again. And how does he do this? Jesus, as it were, on the cross, becomes undone for us. Just like Isaiah was a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus. He confessed his own uncleanness in the midst of an unclean people. Well, Jesus, of course, has no uncleanness of his own to confess. And that's what makes it all the more voracious. Jesus is willing to get into the midst of an unclean people. So devoted, he so identifies with you in your sin that it becomes undone for you by dying. He experiences the chaos and the loss of death on the cross, of separation from his Father. He does this for you. Remember, we're asking the question, how does Jesus help us out of this mess? How does Jesus help us to be pure in our hearts? How does he establish us that way? You might say that Jesus had it all together. You might say that Jesus has a perfectly whole existence from eternity past, perfectly integrated, a perfectly grounded and complete being. I mean, that sounds a little abstract. But Jesus was the perfect Israelite. In fact, before his incarnation, if you want to get abstract, we'll talk a little theology here. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, and by the way, abstract is, it's got firm application and firm feet on the ground for us. As the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus knew nothing but unbroken fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. And you might say that Jesus, the entire triune God, that certainly Jesus is the very basis for the wholeness, the stability of the rest of creation. This is where it gets a little abstract, so hang with me. Theologians like to say that God is simple. They speak of the simplicity of God. And this doesn't mean that God's not profound. It doesn't mean that God's ways are somehow past finding out, that we can plumb the depths of the divine being. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that he's complete in himself. He doesn't need anything besides himself, really, for happiness and joy and blessedness. Because God's not made up of parts. He's not made up of one part mercy and one part love and one part faithfulness and kind of put them all together like a puzzle. And then you've got God and you can disassemble them and take them apart. Like God could somehow be undone. Like a tragedy could overwhelm him so that he'd fall to pieces. See, we want a God who will never be undone by tragedy or catastrophe. This is the God you want. This is the God you want to depend upon. This is the God who is the bedrock of your life and who is able, because he is whole and complete in himself, to put your life back together, piece by piece. Some of you, I do know what some of your brokenness is. Some of you know what some of my brokenness is. We've each got some type of brokenness in our lives. And beloved, Jesus Christ can put you back together. He does put you back together in principle in the gospel. He says you are the pure in heart. It's who you are, fundamentally. You're put back together. Now, it's just time remains to be seen how he's going to do that step by step in time. Until one day at the end of the world, when Jesus comes back in power and glory, we're going to be able to stand before him completely whole, 100% whole. See, because God is God. He is the foundation of all things, of goodness, of joy, of blessedness. He knows how to teach us to live, how to have fun, how to worship. And so everything that he does teaches us fundamentally how to be human. And it's the simplicity of God that does this. And Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, fundamentally manifests this. He's the creator. And he has his own basis in himself. We are created, and he is the basis for who we are and how we are to live. And so this simplicity of God, this, wow, abstract theology, right? But what does it mean? It means we're the most human. We're the most whole. You are the truest you that you can possibly be. We are firmly connected to Jesus Christ by faith. This is how you're going to find out who you are and what you should do. And this is what's going to give you the basis to stand firm in the midst of persecution. Because you're going to be able to say, no, I don't care what the world says. I don't care what they say in other books. I know what the Bible says. The Bible says God is God. And I don't care if they come knocking at my door and say, are you a Christian? Because we got a van of Christians out here. But we're not going to tell you where it's going. See, when that knock on the door comes, you might be scared. I'm not saying that's going to happen. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not saying that's going to happen anytime soon. But we need to live as those who are ready for such things to happen. Because it has happened in the world for the sake of Christ. And when that knock on the door comes, you're going to be able to say, you need to take me, but I'm trusting in Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And this is what this simplicity of Jesus does for you. That's why if you think of your life as a train, well, what happens when the train goes off the tracks? You know that old saying, right? Everything's going off the rails in my life. Well, what do you do when that's happened? Right? A terrible train wreck when the train goes off the tracks. And that's why for us, in our sin, we've all made a mess. Train wrecks of our lives. Just look at what's going on in the world around us today. Look at what's going on. I alluded to the rioting in the cities. People tearing down monuments, setting businesses on fire, killing policemen and innocent bystanders. See, Jesus is not the author of that kind of a kingdom. This is not what he calls us to do. We must not imitate the world in our desire to see the kingdom of heaven come. Jesus doesn't engineer lives that wind up in train wrecks and that wind up making train wrecks of civilizations and cities. And you might say, well, you know, maybe you're not a rioter, but in different ways you've made a riot of your life through sin. Each of us has in different ways. And the good news is that Jesus puts us back on the tracks. And because he's God from all eternity, as your high priest, he will set the train of your life back on the right tracks by faith. He takes you out of your chaos. And he says, look, here, give all that to me. Give it to me. I am founded and firm and stable, and I'm going to make you that way. I'm going to redeem you so that what you present before the watching world, or what you mediate to the watching world, is unadulterated faithfulness to Jesus. I'm going to help you get your life straight again. You see, we're starting over here. I remember when I was moving to Arkansas from Virginia, and my life was in quite a turmoil. My wife Nancy was ill. She had moved to Arkansas to be with my parents to take care of her, and we're getting ready to move. And I've stepped down from a pastorate, and I've got this house to pack up. It was chaos. I felt like my life was off the rails. But I had friends step in and walk beside me. And I remember standing in the kitchen thinking, well, where do we start? And my friend opened the drawer in the kitchen and said, where's the stuff? Right? He helped me get my life back into order and get organized. Well, I'm not talking about efficiency and business order. I'm talking about our lives. This is how Jesus brings us back to wholeness in our lives. He comes alongside us by his word, through the Spirit, as Emmanuel, and he walks with us, and he teaches us, and he restores us so that we can be good servants, so that we can do the things he calls us to do. He brings order, completeness, integration to those lives who have been blown apart by sin and all of its consequences. And this is the good news of the gospel. He offers it to each one of you. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter what is blowing up your life, whether you're 6 or 7 or 80 or 60 or 50 or 40. What's going on in your life that you need to take to Jesus in this way and say, no, Lord, you are my stable one. You are the one that is going to anchor me. We had become disintegrated before his holiness. But in this beatitude, Jesus teaches us that we are reintegrated into whole people. Now, just a few closing thoughts as we look at a preview of coming attractions then. You might say that in all of this, this restoration that's going on that we have in Christ, the being restored to a life of unmixed devotion and worship to Christ, and the idea of restoration to wholeness or completion so that we can serve others as God would have us serve them. In all of this, remember, Jesus doesn't save you for you. Yes, he blesses you. And yes, it's an immense blessing that my sins are forgiven and that we get to serve him. Yes, he does have great rewards in store for us. Yes, it does say we are going to see him. We'll talk again, Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week. But as we look down the corridor of future turn, when Christ comes again in power and glory, yes, we're going to see Jesus in all his glory. We're going to see him in a fuller way than Moses, a better way than Isaiah, because you'll see him face to face, redeemed in Christ. Well, that's a preview of coming attractions, looking all the way down the corridor of time. But what about the near future? What about the near term? You see, in restoring you for his glory and for your good and the good of others, Jesus is making you into the person that you ought to be. Another preview of coming attractions that's directly related to your restoration in Christ is that you're called to bring this message to a watching world. You say, okay. And we hear about that all the time. Now you're laying evangelism on us again, Pastor. Now you're laying up. Well, Jesus calls us. Maybe not every one of us is going to be as eloquent or have as many opportunities to speak words of evangelical truth to people. But each one of us certainly has the opportunity to live the truth before other people. And if you have trouble speaking the gospel to other people, well, it's to put pressure on you. But ask the Lord. Do you think Emmanuel can help you do this? Well, of course he can. In fact, even in a world that will be disdainful and hateful towards you, seeking to persecute you, as a renewed person in Christ Jesus, he calls you to be a mediator. Isaiah was a mediator. He took God's word to the people who wouldn't hear it. Jesus was a mediator. He brought God's word to people, and it was rejected. But Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant. And he's given you the Holy Spirit so that you embrace that word, and you receive that word. And when he considers you, considering your own weaknesses, he doesn't go, come on, get over it. He looks on you with pity. He looks on you with mercy. He says, look, I'm going to help you do this. So don't get overwhelmed. Don't get lost in the details. Trust me. I want you to serve me. I'm going to enlist you in my army of redeemed sinners to reorient you, to reestablish you, to take your life and turn it right side up again. Undo the hostility that your sins have created between you and God and you and your fellow man. says, I'm going to do this by taking my righteous law from you and giving it to you and applying it to you and giving you the gift of faith so that you can walk with me. Because I've taken away your sins on the cross, and after I'm resurrected, I'm going to send you, the church, and the power of the Holy Spirit to go to the world and do this. This daunting task. But remember, Emmanuel. And so we will go and help our families and friends and our neighbors to see that there's a way back to order. There is a way back out of the chaos of sin. There's a way to get established again, a way to escape the culture of death, of idolatry and self-centeredness that our sin gives us and that our culture promotes. And that's through Jesus. Jesus is the way. 14, verse 6 of the 14th chapter of John, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We said that earlier, connected with this verse from John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. If Jesus has called you into his marvelous life, and he said that there's other people out there, then they're out there. And if he calls you to help in calling them, then you trust him. He picked you up. He set you back on the right path. Can't he do that to somebody else? And can't he use us as instruments? You know, all of us stand before men and proclaim Christ in the formal sense. Not all are called to be preachers, but we are each called to proclaim the work of Christ in our lives. See, we can show the world what it looks like not to vacillate from idol to idol. And yes, it will never be perfect in this life, but we're moving in that direction by God's grace. And we can show them how with a steady hand we can walk in the power of the Spirit. That doesn't mean we're not impacted by tragedies and distress, by what's going on in the world. But we've got a firm footing. We don't need to go to Facebook and rant and rave and get all discombobulated. I'm not saying it's wrong to share your feelings on Facebook, don't get me wrong. But we don't need to rant and rave to be walked. In integrity, in pureness of heart, in the power of the Spirit. He's calling us to this kind of faith and trust. And if it seems like a tall order, say it again. Say it before, I'll say it again. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is with you. He's with you every step of the way. And he's going to enable you, and he's going to equip you, and he's going to give you the ability to do all the things that he calls you to do. He's going to enable and equip you. He's going to work in you to do and to will all those things which are well-pleasing in his sight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's a tall order to be pure in heart. And how thankful we are that you do not command us to be pure in heart, and thus we shall be saved. Because we know in our native abilities, we are impure. We are mixed. We run after other gods and we swear deceitfully. But Lord, you have sent your son Jesus, who has had compassion and mercy on us. And not only that, has fundamentally changed us, that here in this beatitude, you announce to us that we are the pure in heart. We have become those who faithfully follow you, whose lives are picked up and put back together so that we can serve you and serve others. Father, let this resonate with us this week. Let this give us great, great hope and great, great joy. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.